We will be reading Judges 19, 20 and 21. In those days, Israel had no king. Now a Levite who lived in a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim took a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah, but she was unfaithful to him. She left him and went back to her father's house in Bethlehem, Judah. After she had been there for 4 months, her husband went to her to persuade her to return. He had with him his servant and 2 donkeys. She took him into her father's house, and when her father saw him, he gladly welcomed him. His father-in-law, the girl's father, prevailed upon him to stay, so he remained with him 3 days, eating and drinking and sleeping there. On the 4th day, they got up early, and he prepared to leave. But the girl's father said to his son-in-law, "Refresh yourself with something to eat, then you can go." So the two of them sat down to eat and drink together. Afterwards, the girl's father said, "Please stay tonight and enjoy yourself." And when the man got up to go, his father-in-law persuaded him. So he stayed there that night. On the morning of the 5th day, when he rose to go, the girl's father said, "Refresh yourself. Wait till afternoon." So the two of them ate together. Then when the man, with his concubine and his servant, got up to leave, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said, "Now look, it's almost evening. Spend the night here. The day is nearly over. Stay and enjoy yourself. Early tomorrow morning you can get up and be on your way home." But unwilling to stay another night, the man left and went towards Jebus, that is Jerusalem, with his 2 saddled donkeys and his concubine. When they were near Jebus and the day was almost gone, the servant said to his master, "Come, let's stop at this city of the Jebusites and spend the night." His master replied, "No, we won't go into an alien city whose people are not Israelites. We will go on to Gibeah." He added, "Come, let's try to reach Gibeah or Ramah and spend the night in one of those places." So they went on, and the sun set as they neared Gibeah in Benjamin. There they stopped to spend the night. They went and sat in the city square, but no one took them into his home for the night. That evening, an old man from the hill country of Ephraim, who was living in Gibeah, the men of the place were Benjamites, came in from his work in the fields. When he looked and saw the traveler in the city square, the old man asked, "Where are you going? Where did you come from?" He answered, "We are on our way from Bethlehem to Judah, to a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim where I live. I have been to Bethlehem in Judah, and now I am going to the house of the Lord. No one has taken me into his house. We have both straw and fodder for our donkeys, and bread and wine for ourselves, your servants, me, your maidservant, and the young man with us. We don't need anything." "You are welcome at my house," the old man said. "Let me supply whatever you need, only don't spend the night in the square." So he took him into his house and fed his donkeys. After they had washed their feet, they had something to eat and drink. While they were enjoying themselves, some of the wicked men of the city surrounded the house. Pounding on the door, they shouted to the old man who owned the house, "Bring out the man who came to your house so we can have sex with him." The owner of the house went outside and said to them, "No, my friends, don't be so vile. Since this man is my guest, don't do this disgraceful thing. Look, here is my virgin daughter and his concubine. I will bring them out to you now. You can use them and do to them whatever you wish, but to this man, don't do such a disgraceful thing." But the men would not listen to him. So the man took his concubine and sent her outside to them. They raped her and abused her throughout the night, and at dawn they let her go. At daybreak, the women went back to the house where her master was staying, fell down at the door and lay there until daylight. When her master got up in the morning and opened the door of the house and stepped out to continue on his way, there lay his concubine, fallen in the doorway of the house, with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up, let's go." But there was no answer. Then the man put her on his donkey and set out for home. When he reached home, he took a knife and cut up his concubine, limb by limb, into 12 parts and sent them into all the areas of Israel. Everyone who saw it said, "Such a thing has never been seen or done, not since the day the Israelites came up out of Egypt. Think about it. Consider it. Tell us what to do." Then all the Israelites from Dan to Beersheba and from the land of Gilead came out as one man and assembled before the Lord in Mizpah. The leaders of all the people of the tribes of Israel took their places in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 soldiers armed with swords. The Benjamites heard that the Israelites had gone up to Mizpah. Then the Israelites said, "Tell us how this awful thing happened." So the Levite, the husband of the murdered woman, said, I and my concubine came to Gibeah in Benjamin to spend the night. During the night, the men of Gibeah came after me and surrounded the house, intending to kill me. They raped my concubine and she died. I took my concubine, cut her into pieces, and sent one piece to each region of Israel's inheritance, because they committed this lewd and disgraceful act in Israel. Now, all you Israelites, speak up and give your verdict. All the peoples rose as one man, saying, none of us will go home. No, not one of us will return to his house. But now this is what we'll do to Gibeah. We'll go up against it as the lot directs. We'll take 10 men out of every 100 from all the tribes of Israel, and 100 from 1,000, and 1,000 from 10,000 to get provisions for the army. Then when the army arrives at Gibeah in Benjamin, it can give them what they deserve for all this vileness done in Israel. So all the men of Israel got together and united as one man against the city. The tribes of Israel sent men throughout the tribe of Benjamin, saying, what about this awful crime that was committed among you? Now surrender those wicked men of Gibeah so that we may put them to death and purge the evil from Israel. But the Benjamites would not listen to their fellow Israelites. From their towns they came together at Gibeah to fight against the Israelites. At once the Benjamites mobilized 26,000 swordsmen from their towns, in addition to 700 chosen men from those living in Gibeah. Among all these soldiers there were 700 chosen men who were left-handed, each of whom could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. Israel, apart from Benjamin, mustered 400,000 swordsmen, all of them fighting men. The Israelites went up to Bethel and inquired of God. They said, who of us shall go first to fight against the Benjamites? The Lord replied, Judah shall go first. The next morning the Israelites got up and pitched camp near Gibeah. The men of Israel went out to fight the Benjamites and took up battle positions against them at Gibeah. The Benjamites came out of Gibeah and cut down 22,000 Israelites on the battlefield that day. But the men of Israel encouraged one another and again took up their positions where they had stationed themselves to the first day. The Israelites went up and wept before the Lord until evening. And they inquired of the Lord. They said, shall we go up again to battle against the Benjamites, our brothers? The Lord answered, go up against them. Then the Israelites drew near to Benjamin the second day. This time when the Benjamites came out from Gibeah to oppose them, they cut down another 18,000 Israelites, all of them armed with swords. Then the Israelites, all the people, went up to Bethel, and there they sat weeping before the Lord. They fasted that day until evening and presented burnt offerings and fellowship offerings to the Lord. And the Israelites inquired of the Lord. In those days the Ark of the Covenant of God was there, with Phinehas son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, ministering before it. They asked, shall we go up again to battle with Benjamin our brother or not? The Lord responded, go, for tomorrow I will give them into your hands. Then Israel set an ambush around Gibeah. They went up against the Benjamites on the third day and took up positions against Gibeah as they had done before. The Benjamites came out to meet them and were drawn away from the city. They began to inflict casualties on the Israelites as before, so that about 30 men fell in the open field and on the roads, the one leading to Bethel and the other to Gibeah. While the Benjamites were saying, we are defeating them as before, the Israelites were saying, let's retreat and draw them away from the city to the roads. All the men of Israel moved from their places and took up positions at Baal Tamar, and the Israelite ambush charged out of its place on the west of Gibeah. Then 10,000 of Israel's finest men made a frontal attack on Gibeah. The fighting was so heavy that the Benjamites did not realize how near disaster was. The Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel, and on that day the Israelites struck down 25,100 Benjamites, all armed with swords. Then the Benjamites saw that they were beaten. Now the men of Israel had given way before Benjamin because they relied on the ambush they had set near Gibeah. The men who had been in ambush made a sudden dash into Gibeah, spread out and put the whole city to the sword. The men of Israel had arranged with the ambush that they should send up a great cloud of smoke from the city, and then the men of Israel would turn in the battle. The Benjamites had begun to inflict casualties on the men of Israel, about 30, and they said, we are defeating them as in the first battle. But when the column of smoke began to rise from the city, the Benjamites turned and saw the smoke of the whole city going up into the sky. Then the men of Israel turned on them. And the men of Benjamin were terrified because they realized that disaster had come upon them. So they fled before the Israelites in the direction of the desert. But they could not escape the battle. And the men of Israel who came out of the towns cut them down there. They surrounded the Benjamites, chased them, and easily overran them in the vicinity of Gibeah on the east. 18,000 Benjamites fell, all of them valiant fighters. As they turned and fled towards the desert to the rock of Rimmon, the Israelites cut down 5,000 men along the roads. They kept pressing after the Benjamites as far as Giddom and struck down 2,000 more. On that day, 25,000 Benjamite swordsmen fell, all of them valiant fighters. But 600 men turned and fled into the desert to the rock of Rimmon, where they stayed for 4 months. The men of Israel went back to Benjamin and put all the towns to the sword, including the animals and everything else they found. All the towns they came across they set on fire. The men of Israel had taken an oath at Mizpah, "Not one of us will give his daughter in marriage to a Benjamite." The people went to Bethel, where they sat before God until evening, raising their voices and weeping bitterly. "O Lord, the God of Israel," they cried, "why has this happened to Israel? Why should one tribe be missing from Israel today?" Early the next day, the people built an altar and presented burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then the Israelites asked, "Who from all the tribes of Israel has failed to assemble before the Lord?" For they had taken a solemn oath that anyone who failed to assemble before the Lord at Mizpah should certainly be put to death. Now the Israelites grieved for their brothers, the Benjamites. "Today one tribe is cut up from Israel," they said. "How can we provide wives for those who are left, since we have taken an oath by the Lord not to give them any of our daughters in marriage?" Then they asked, "Which one of the tribes of Israel failed to assemble before the Lord at Mizpah?" They discovered that no one from Jabesh Gilead had come to the camp for the assembly. For when they counted the people, they found that none of the people of Jabesh Gilead were there. So the assembly sent 12,000 fighting men with instructions to go to Jabesh Gilead and put to the sword those living there, including the women and children. "This is what you are to do," they said. "Kill every male and every woman who is not a virgin." They found among the people living in Jabesh Gilead 400 young women who had never slept with a man, and they took them to the camp at Shiloh in Canaan. Then the whole assembly sent an offer of peace to the Benjamites at the rock of Rimmon. So the Benjamites returned and at that time and were given the women of Jabesh Gilead who had been spared. But they were not enough for all of them. The people grieved for Benjamin because the Lord had made a gap in the tribes of Israel. And the elders of the assembly said, "With the women of Benjamin destroyed, how shall we provide wives for the men who are left? The Benjamite survivors must have heirs," they said, "so that a tribe of Israel will not be wiped out. We can't give them our daughters as wives, since we Israelites have taken this oath. Cursed be anyone who gives a wife to a Benjamite. But look, there is the annual festival of the Lord in Shiloh, to the north of Bethel, and east of the road that goes from Bethel to Shechem, and to the south of Lebona." So they instructed the Benjamites, saying, "Go and hide in the vineyards and watch. When the girls of Shiloh come out to join in the dancing, then rush from the vineyards, and each of you seize a wife from the girls of Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin. When their fathers or brothers complain to us, we will say to them, 'Do us a kindness by helping them, because we did not get wives for them during the war. And you are innocent, since you did not give your daughters to them.'" So that is what the Benjamites did. While the girls were dancing, each man caught one and carried her off to be his wife. Then they returned to their inheritance and rebuilt the towns and settled in them. At that time, the Israelites left that place and went home to their tribes and clans, each to his own inheritance. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit.
If this were your first time in church, this would not be the first passage that I would be looking to preach on to introduce you to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is our conviction here that all of the Bible is God's word and is good for being taught, good for us as a body of his people. So it is with that conviction that we have these passages read. In fact, a Christian spoke to me after the service last week and said, "To be honest, I've never even read whole sections of Judges." And so I'm recognizing that, you know, we need to have it read. We need to know what's here. And let's pray now that God would speak to us and use this word amongst us this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that every word has been breathed out by your Spirit. And we pray that by the same Spirit, you would speak to each and every one of us, whether we are not yet believers, whether we are young believers, whether we are veteran believers. use this word to make Christ known to us and to form us into his image. And we pray this in his precious name. Amen. Well, by any reckoning, the story we've just had read to us by Adam is one of the most harrowing stories in the Bible. It is a story of a relationship which went wrong, which ended up in circumstances where there was this appalling rape. That rape and death were to trigger a bloody and awful civil war within the people of God. To cap it all, there was yet even more bloodshed, followed by this kind of crazy and cruel method of finding brides for the Benjamites by snatching these young women away. These chapters, as you can see, are the last stories in the book of Judges. The book of Judges opened with two stories, and it finishes with two stories. And we looked at the first of these final stories last week. We saw how a Levite, that is one of the priestly tribe of Israel, got involved in idol worship. How he and his temple and his shrine was then taken by Dan, the tribe of Dan, and how that idolatry of that Levite polluted the whole clan. Which, of course, is a picture of what has happened to Israel in this period. They have become idolatrous. It's worth noting again that a Levite is in at the beginning of this story. A supposed holy man is, as it were, the trigger for all this. But what are we to make of this story? I want to run over it with you in a few moments' time. But what are we to make of it? How are we to read it? Is it that the Levite is okay, he's a good husband, and that the only baddies in this story are the people of Gibeah and the Benjamites who defend them, and that Israel are the kind of good guys? Is that how we're to read it, as they're the goodies and these guys are the baddies? I'm not sure about that. Let's think about the refrain which runs through this section and which Dan reminded us of. 19:1 is where this section starts, and it ends at the last verse of chapter 21. And what is the book ends? There was no king. And then right at the end, in those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. And the key word there is everyone. Everyone, without exception, did what was right in their own eyes. We're going to see, I think, that there is fault in every player in this story. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And what a mess it is. There's hardly any redeeming features, is there, in this story? We were talking about this passage with the pastoral team on Friday, and as we were speaking about it, just one of them said, you know, it's just like the situation, isn't it, in Ferguson, where there's been those killings in the state, that killing of that young lad in the States. He said, you know, no one seems to come out of it very well. The communities, the police, the judicials, everything looks dysfunctional there. No one comes out of this very well. Everyone did as they saw fit. Let me recap the story for you. There in chapter 19, the Levite has a concubine. He took a concubine. Notice, she's not his wife. There's something wrong there. Concubines were of a lesser status, often used a kind of form of slavery. often for children and just for gratification. There's something wrong here. Verse 2, she's unfaithful. Some translations try and get rid of that and say she was angry. No, she was unfaithful. We're not sure how. She goes back to her father's house. But you can see already as this story begins, we're dealing here with immorality. She goes back to her father. The Levite goes to bring her back. It says literally to seek her heart, to speak to her heart. Maybe he's a really decent fellow after all. His father-in-law welcomes him and he is delayed by the hospitality. Fatally delayed by the hospitality, we will discover. They set back off home, the two of them and the servant. And they come, and the day is getting late, and they see Jerusalem, Jebus as it's called here. And our Levite says, no, we're not going there. That's a kind of pagan town, the Jebusites. We may not be treated well there. You know, of course, we must go to a town of Israel. And they push on to Gibeah. Things don't look good. There's a kind of foreboding, isn't there, that hangs over this passage. There's no hospitality, yet you sense they're being watched. And a man not from the area comes and takes them into his house. And then we get this gruesome and grim late evening activity. As the wicked men come and demand the man for homosexual rape. Those who know their Bibles well will hear the resonances with Genesis 19 and Sodom. And what happened there. The worst pagan behavior now is being seen in Israel. But in the end, it's not the Levite who goes out, it is the concubine who is pushed out. Isn't there a callousness in this behavior? Look at 27 and 28. It is one of the most saddest kind of couple of verses. He has a good night's sleep. In the morning he gets up, looks to set off. There she is at the doorway with her hands on the threshing floor. Get up and let's go. It is so callous. We don't even know she's dead. Doesn't give her a decent burial. Sends out the bits. Israel are assembled. They are, verse 30, shocked. And they come together and they kind of ask for his story. Notice the gloss he puts on the story. Chapter 20, verse 5, as he tells Israel, during the night, the men of Gibeah came after me and surrounding the house intending to kill me. They raped my concubine and she died. Well, that's absolutely true, but it's hardly the whole truth, is it? They didn't actually come to kill him in the first instance. Exaggeration. Oh, and they raped my concubine. Missing out the bits about how he pushed her out to them. Striking they don't check the story. I mean, we know what happened. But Deuteronomy told them to investigate things carefully and properly. It is right, of course, that the men who have done this should be dealt with and the death sentence applied in Old Testament law. But the Benjamites won't have it. They won't give up their fellow clansmen. They stick by their clan members and out they come fighting. The sin needed to be dealt with. The sinners needed to be punished. It calls, this sort of behavior we see from Genesis 19, calls forth for God's judgment. We then get these battle scenes. They ask who should go up. Who should go up first to fight the Benjamites? Judah. For those of you who can remember back into chapter 1, you'll remember that as they went into the land and they were going to conquer the land, they asked that same question. Who should go up? Judah, God said. And now we have come so far and we have descended so far. They asked the question again, Judah. But this is answered not in the context of the war against the Canaanites. This is in the context of a civil war. God's people fighting God's people. And the battle begins. On July the 1st, 1916, for those of you who know your history, was the first day of the Battle of the Somme. It was one of the worst days in British military history. I think, in fact, I might say it is the worst day in British military history. 20,000 men were killed on that first day. It's over 20,000 here on the first day. And no mechanized warfare. It must have been a gruesome, gruesome scene. 20,000 mothers and fathers brokenhearted. Day two is not much better, is it? Should we go up again? Yes, and up they go again. 18,000 killed. 38,000. That's a significant percentage of the population slaughtered in 48 hours. Little wonder on that second evening there is weeping and there is fasting before the Lord. What's going on here? Why does God allow this? Knowing that so many of Israel will be killed in this disciplining action of Benjamites, what's going on? It's interesting the way that people have wrestled with this over the years. Some say, well, it just shows that sometimes doing the right thing is very, very costly. And that's surely true. But I'm not sure that that is what is happening here. Some say, well, we just have to bow our heads before a sovereign Lord. We don't know why these things are happening, and bow before his sovereignty. That is undoubtedly true as well. But I think within the context of Judges, we are seeing Israel herself being disciplined. Remember, she has become idolatrous. She cannot discipline the Benjamites without herself being disciplined for the idolatry, for the rebellion against God. They go up again, and this time they defeat the Benjamites. Only 600 are left. Notice the way, by the way, it is so striking, isn't it? God hasn't been able to get them all together before to actually fight for a cause, but here we see them united and against each other, and they never were very good at actually destroying the enemies of God's people, but they are very enthusiastic to destroy their own. There's something chilling about this. 600 are left. But they realize now they've got a problem. What are they going to do with 600? They know they need to keep the tribes intact. And then we learn at the beginning of 21, they've taken this vow. Not one of us will give his daughters in marriage to a Benjamite. They suddenly realize now they've got a problem. A problem totally of their own making. God did not ask them to make this vow, not to give their daughters to Benjamites in order to maintain. That was never asked. And isn't there irony here? We see that they were continually happy to intermarry with the pagan nations. And then they make this stupid vow not to marry their own, the Benjamites. And having made this vow, it commits them to even worse courses of action. Jabesh-Gilead, which didn't show up, is punished harshly. And their young women taken. But there aren't enough. So they find a way of getting round the vow and allow the Benjamites to steal young girls. As if that is a good and godly solution. I think we are invited to look at this and say, what a mess. When God goes, anything goes. We see what happens when men and women do what is right in their own eyes. And we see the judgment of God against it. In fact, in all of the Old Testament, we are being taught that we are sinners. And sin, by the way, is not those little things that we do wrong. It is something about that is deeply wrong with us. That we are God rejecters, truth suppressors, we love evil, we are deceitful, and we are foolish. What are we to do with this as we reflect upon it? We can look at our own society, can't we? We look at a society, and in fact, a lot of this is very contemporary, isn't it? We may want to hide it, and we talk about this in the pastoral team. You know, should we read these things in front of the kids? Do you think our kids don't know about this stuff? Now they know about it. From society, from films. Shows us what happens when people reject God. But the primary application is to the church. And I think these chapters call us to reflection and repentance. Let me ask you some questions off the back of these chapters. Let me ask you some questions. Firstly, have you become desensitized to sexual sin? Have you become desensitized? This whole thing starts with dodgy relationship, doesn't it? Between the Levite and the concubine, there's unfaithfulness. And then we get this horrific behavior in Gibeah. You see the Canaanization of Israel. She is becoming like the world. Have you become desensitized to it in your own life? We're not talking here about what society does. Pagans will always be pagans. But what about the church? Have you become desensitized to it? In your own life, in what you watch, in how you think, in what you talk about, in what you accept? Have you become desensitized to sexual immorality? Secondly, can I ask you a question about the treatment of the Levite by his concubine? Are you callous? Are you callous and hard towards those you are meant to love? It's one of the saddest things, isn't he? He went to win her heart, to speak to her heart, and then he treats her so badly. To save his own life, she is pushed out. The complete opposite of what Christian marriage should be when I go out to save her. There's no tender word for her in the suffering. There is no deep, compassionate concern for her. There's a callousness towards those who've been called to love. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Thirdly, do you bend the truth and edit the truth to make you look good, to make you look like the victim, and to stir up moral indignation against others? Do you recognize that pattern? You know, tell the story our way. Miss out the things we've done wrong. Turn up the things they've done wrong. And present the victim narrative. It's the easiest thing, isn't it? To exaggerate their faults and keep our sins hidden. How do you tell your story? Fourthly, do we collude with family and friends to resist discipline? The tragedy of the Benjamites, and it is a tragedy, is they simply wouldn't hand the people over. They should have said, yes, of course, they've sinned. Let's think about this carefully. Let's deal with them properly. Let's investigate the matter thoroughly and then deal with it as God's law prescribed. But they rally round to protect family and friends. And what a mess it causes. I feel for our teachers, don't you? When they have difficult pupils, badly behaving, and they call the parents in, and the parents say, no, they never behave badly. It's absolute rubbish. You're the problem. No, they needed to be dealt with. Ever reflected upon the problem within the Corinthian churches? Paul said you must discipline the man, 1 Corinthians 5. And I think all the heat, all the bitterness, all the trouble is because a faction within the Corinthian church wouldn't do that. And it causes a war between Paul and the Corinthians. The severe letter, the painful visits. Because they wouldn't discipline a power player in the church. Presumably because he was a friend and a benefactor. Fifthly, do you take major decisions without consulting the Lord? Ill thought through, ill prayed through. I always love it when we do marriages and that we use this old prayer book and the modified version of it, which is tremendous. You know, marriage is not to be entered into lightly, but with careful consideration and due, you know, prayer and all those things. Take your big decisions carefully. They made massive vows in a rush. Rushed into things. What complicated lives we lead because we rush into things. Maybe it's a time for you, as it is for me, for reflection and repentance. In those days, Israel had no king. You see, one of the things that these stories invite us to do is to go back into them and feel the power of them and feel with Israel and be with Israel and almost weep with Israel. In those days, Israel had no king. And then to realize again, with I hope a fresh sense of wonder, that there is a king. The angel went to Mary and said, greetings you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you. Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. He is the king for whom this passage longs, for whom sinful humanity yearns, and the king whom we need. Because the solution is not in us. The solution must come from beyond us, into our world to rescue us. We cannot deal with the guilt. We cannot break the enslavement to sin. And God in his mercy sends the king that we need into our worlds. Born a king, and he died, didn't he, on a cross, the king of the Jews, dying for our sins to take our penalty and punishment. You see, here we see that Israel need a king to unite them, to deal with their sin, to guard them, to protect them, to lead them, to guide them, to promote wisdom and justice amongst them, to make sure that they are well taught, to keep them from chaos. A king is needed to rule them wisely and to sort out their mess. A king is needed who will change them. And aren't you glad that we have that King, that He has come. He has died upon a cross. He's been raised again and is seated at the right hand of His Father. Isn't it wonderful to come under His rule? And by the way, that's what it means to become a Christian, to come under the rule of a King. We come under the rule personally, and we come under the rule as a body. He rules us. He is our King. And He brings peace to the mess, doesn't He? What a great King. He brings forgiveness to those who turn to Him, that we are cleansed of our sin. He gives us the Spirit so that we might live new lives. It's a Holy Spirit. He is a Holy Spirit enabling us to live pure lives, to put to death the immorality. He teaches us to be truth tellers. We can be truth tellers, by the way, because of grace. We can be forgiven. We don't need to exaggerate. We don't need to hide. We can be truth tellers about ourselves because grace is available. Forgiveness is there. By His Spirit, He enables us to love each other. He gives us, doesn't He, just ways of dealing with sin in our community, that men and women can be restored. And He gives us wisdom in decision making. What a wonderful King. I just want to encourage each and every one of you now, it's in a moment of quiet, to turn to the King. It may be actually that you've got something specific that you need to repent of and say sorry to the King and ask for His forgiveness. It may be you just need to turn to the King and say, thank you that you are the King and all that you have brought, all the spiritual blessings that we have in King Jesus. And just say thank you as I read that and I see the mirror on our society and my heart. Thank you for the forgiveness and for the Spirit and for transforming me. Just say thank you. And it may be that you're not yet a Christian. Can I just encourage you to go this moment to this King and say, King Jesus, please give me your life, your forgiveness, your Holy Spirit. I give you my life. Now take it. It is yours. You are my King. Let's just take a moment of quiet. Father, these chapters hold up to our hearts the utter sinfulness of sin. All have sinned and fallen short of your glory. These chapters hold up to us the fact that we deserve your judgment. But Lord, we thank you that while Israel at that point had no king, that you have sent your King into this world to die for us, raised again and ascended now. We thank you for all that we have in him, how we need him, the forgiveness of sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit, all your good and holy ways that are outlined for us in your word. We thank you and bless you for King Jesus, and we thank you in his name. Amen. Well, let's sing together our final hymn, 697. A great and lovely song of repentance. 697, above the voices of the world around me. 697. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior, be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.